I wanted to ask you a question to get us started as we continue in worship. And it is worship. Like Emilio said, I sense the Lord among us. I sense our opportunity to praise him. And it's just, I don't know, it's just amazing. I'm like, we're in the Lord's presence, and it's fabulous. And we can share about it like Dan and Emilio did, and we can sing about it, and we can take communion. And I just like how much worship is like storytelling, singing, just the simple act of bread and juice for Christ's body and blood. It's amazing. It's a wonderful thing to be with you. So I ask you this question. What is the most powerful sentence you've ever heard? What's the most, I don't want you to necessarily answer it. What's the most powerful sentence you've ever heard? It might be, yeah. No, well, I was thinking it could be, it's a boy. That's a pretty big sentence. It's a girl. That's a pretty big, sentence in your life. It could be, congratulations, you've graduated high school. It could be, you got the job. You get that email. You got the job. You feel great. I got the job. I'm done with high school. I got my first house. It's a boy. It's a girl. There's some pretty big sentences in life. I'm about to tell you a sentence that I don't think anybody would ever say is the best sentence that they've ever heard. You probably think of, my sins are forgiven or something because this is a church service. But I want to say that the sentence that you've probably never thought of as the greatest sentence ever uttered. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There was a community, an ancient city, Nineveh, 120,000 people, give or take, lived there. And one day a man walked through their city. It took him 3 days to walk through the city, but he walked through the city, and according to history, recorded in scripture, this man just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It was the most significant sentence they had ever heard. The ruler of the city said, we're putting on sackcloth and ashes, which is like ancient behavior to say, we've done a really bad thing, we're bad people, God is angry with us. And the ruler of the city went so far as to say, we're even going to put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. I'm not from Nineveh. But that's how serious they were. Even the animals are sort of spiritually involved based on this one man who came through our city and told us, you got 40 days or you'll be overthrown. It's the modern day translation. What's the power of a sentence? How much can one sentence change your life? I remember being a teenager, and I lived close to my grandparents, so both sets. So every Saturday we went to one set of grandparents, every Sunday we went to the other. And so I'm a teenager, we go to the Saturday set, to keep it easy, my mom's side of the family. We go on Saturday. And my grandfather was in his late 80s. He had been always like healthy and strong and robust and intense. And I'm a teenager, so I'm not really informed about like my other family's medical history or whatever. That's not the kind of thing I talk to grandpa about. But I remember him saying in my teenage years that he had went to the doctor, and he's sitting at the table with all the family, and he's kind of saying, I went to the doctor and he said there's a discrepancy. And my father was German. He was from Long Island, German heritage, but had, lived on Long Island for a long time. So his accent was different to me. But I can remember the way he said discrepancy, discrepancy. I can't imitate him. But it just, as a teenager, I was like, the doctor found this discrepancy. And my grandfather just kind of repeated that as he talked with us. The doctor found a discrepancy. The doctor, my grandfather was trying to process, well, what have I learned? What do I do next? I've always remembered that. I've always remembered the way that he talked about that. That sentence had changed his life. It had made him think differently, and he was processing it and working through it. I invite you to read along with me. We're in the book of Jonah. We started last week. This morning, we're thinking about the power of a sentence. We're going to start in verse 10 of chapter 2, in Jonah, and I'll read along, and you can do the same. Scroll up on your phone, find Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. It starts out, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Let's take a moment and pray. First of all, God, we just want to say you are a merciful God. You said about yourself in Jonah chapter 1 that you cared about people. You brought up their hardship and you sent Jonah to them. And then you battled Jonah in his refusal to do your will. And you won, as you always do, just like we sang about. You always win. And you did win in Jonah chapter 2. And Jonah goes and he makes one sentence. And we see the power of his sentence. And now we want to think about, what's your word to us this morning? We have come into your house to see. We've come into your house to listen. We've come into your house to spend time in your presence. We ask you to continue your work in us so that you can continue your work through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. After all that Jonah had been through, I skipped over the whale. You know the story. After all that Jonah had been through, being thrown overboard by the sailors, the whale, the whole bit, he's still angry. After all God had said and done, Jonah's still angry. Still angry. He's displeased. Now, he walked all the way through Nineveh. He saw people respond to God, and he's displeased. And he's not just a little displeased. The Bible says he's incredibly displeased. He is angry. He is unhappy. Which makes me wonder, how bad of a human being do you have to be to get angry when 120,000 people agree to stop doing wickedness? I mean, I believe I'm going to see Jonah someday, so I got to be careful. But part of me is just like, man, 120,000 people made a life-changing choice to quit being wicked. Like, how can you be displeased with that? What is wrong with you? You know? What is wrong with you? We're in a little bit of a stretch here where we're studying reluctant prophets. The Bible is full of people. Not all of them are literally prophets, but reluctant proclaimers, reluctant prophets, hesitant witnesses. There's a lot of them in Scripture. They weren't exactly thrilled to do God's work. Some of them are scared. Some of them are stubborn. Some of them are just flat out disobedient. Some of them are just kind of not sure what to do. There's all these people that struggle to talk about God. If you're not a perfect Christian this morning, which I'm not, then take comfort. Take comfort. Because all these other people were on a journey with God, helping them get just a little bit less reluctant, just a little bit more obedient. We've got to take Jonah seriously. How can we reduce our reluctance? We're all reluctant to share sometimes. It's scary. It's uncomfortable. We're not sure what to say. What does this other person think? How loud, how angry, how mean are they going to get back at me? What kind of questions will I get asked that I don't have answers for? All of that, whatever the reasons are, and it's, you know, relatively worth knowing what are the reasons, but I'm just saying all of us probably feel some reluctance once in a while, feel some nervousness once in a while. I felt it in the parking lot 2 weeks ago. But the need of people for God never decreases. Their life doesn't get better unless we're sharing it with them. They don't encounter Christ's grace and truth without some sort of sharing. So how do we decrease our reluctance? How do we make a little progress? Well, first of all, I would just say that a believer's reluctance decreases when they remember God's mercy. When I look at Jonah's story, you know, I started, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. You go back to chapter 2, which I won't preach all of, but if you just turn back a page or scroll up on your phone, verse 1 says that Jonah's in the stomach of the fish. He prays to God. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. We sang that, you know? It's amazing what God's doing this morning. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. That's this place that he thought was in between life and death. You heard my voice. And then down in verse 6, he says, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He's looking at reality in that moment of prayer, trapped deep underwater with no way out. He's looking at life and saying, you heard my prayer. I cried out to you in a really bad situation. You heard my prayer. You helped me. You cared about me. You did something. You were listening and you did something for me. You've brought up my life from the pit. It's a prayer that I can appreciate because I've been in some kind of situation, very different circumstantially, but I've been in different situations where I thought, I need some help right now. I need to get out of this situation, and God gets us out of it. And Jonah comes to grips with the mercy and the grace of God. I refused to listen to you. I went in the opposite direction. My life is, you know, bad. I'm trapped. I'm stuck. I'm underwater. You know, like there's no Coast Guard for these kind of moments. You know, no rescue diver. The Coast Guard has rescue divers. They jump out of helicopters. They come down. They get you. They didn't have that. You know, he humbles himself. He's desperate. He humbles himself and he finds out God cares about me. I'm not going to get what I deserve. That's one definition of mercy, not getting what you deserve. And he goes, I didn't get what I deserved. I should have been punished. I should have been treated justly by God, which would have been not great because I've been disobedient all this time. So he gets out of the fish and he goes to Nineveh. And at this point, I could go, all right, the hero of the story is on track. You know, he was a little bit not, you know, doing great with his life choices, but he went through the trial, and like any good Hollywood movie, he went through the trial, he was changed on the inside, he's a new man. We're about to see great behavior. And he goes to Nineveh, and I wish I could see his face as he like walks through the city. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, I imagine him frowning, like, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, like just grumbling, frowning. But maybe he was like, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I don't know his body language. I don't know his facial expression. But I know what verse 1 of chapter 4 says. He was incredibly displeased and angry. Which makes me say, I don't think this is like a Hollywood drama. Remember the kindness that God's shown you. Part of overcoming reluctance is going, I have received incredible mercy. My own life is so much better than it could have been. It makes it easier just to talk about because go, wow, that was really good. That was really good. I am so thankful. And Jonah just leaves me bewildered, because I'm like, you were thrown overboard by human beings and you were going to die, but you got swallowed by a fish, so you lived. And then, whatever that's like, you get vomited out of that situation onto the land, which is better since you're not in the water where the Coast Guard could save you. So you get thrown onto the land by this fish. You're alive, dude. You're alive. Right? Like, you're alive. And he's not having it. He just refuses to be, like, positive, you know? Just like, come on, man, there's memes on Facebook for this that'll tell you, like, you know, good things and make you feel nice, you know, inside. Like, come on, Jonah. Come on. You'd have been better off staying in the whale. You know, that's how he, that's almost like he's like, I wish I was just still in the whale. I can't believe it. I want to ask you, take out your phone, piece of paper if you got it. I just want to ask you really quickly right now, 30 seconds, just write down some blessings or type down some blessings. I left my phone over there. I doubt I have a pen, but I'm, oh, here's a pen. Look at that. I'm going to participate. 30 seconds. I just want you to think, what is a blessing in my life? A gift, a joy, something you've received. 30 seconds. Gives me an excuse to look at the clock. Seconds. And we're done. Hang on to that list. Keep those thoughts in your mind. God has been active in your life to give you good things. Don't forget about it. I don't know what you wrote down, and I'm not going to make you share, but just know I've been given grace. I've been shown mercy. God has been kind to me, and you wrote down or typed whatever you wrote down there. Now, I want to go to the next step of Jonah's experience that instructs us this morning. No matter how much you've been given, no matter how good or bad your attitude is, or where you are in the process of responding to God's mission, his mission remains the same. Proclaim the truth. Jonah's got all this stuff going on that we've been talking about that he's working through and struggling through and all, but the purpose of God is the same. It's what he tells them, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. In other words, we may or may not have finished becoming like Jesus. We may or may not be very loving. We may or may not be very patient. We may or may not feel good. And God says, same thing I told you the first time. Share grace and truth. Give people hope through the message of Jesus Christ. Do my work among people. Be my witnesses wherever you are. Share the love, share the truth, share the grace. Speak to people, pray for people. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's also chapter 1, verse 2, same exact thing. God's will remains the same, proclaim the truth. And some of you would go, man, you're such a preacher. Like, there you go, proclaim the truth. Heard that 1,000 times in church this year. And that was not even including the year before and the year before that, you know? Like, such a message. But we've got to imagine for just a second the power of one sentence of truth and grace. It can become that thing that preachers always say, and Jesus said it, and I'm with it. Like, that's it. That's the message. That's what Jesus has instructed us to go around saying, is to proclaim his gospel. But what we recognize in Jonah is, imagine the power of one sentence of truth and grace. Imagine what can happen in your life when God helps you think about what would I say to somebody else or some group of people. Imagine the power. That's if you think of nothing else as you leave, that's what I'm saying. Just imagine the power of one sentence. Some sentences are incredibly powerful, right? Just us as individuals. But here's 120,000 people who heard one sentence, and it changed their eternity. It changed their life. They quit being wicked. I don't know what the Ninevites did exactly, you know, but wicked is a pretty strong word. Lots of evil things happening, and their whatever their sin was, I sort of feel like it must have been so bad that we're like, even our animals are involved in this, right? What does that even mean? I don't know, but they were like, we're so bad that any breathing creature in our city is wrapped up in our sin. We're going to just totally cover everything in sackcloth and sit on ashes, and from the ruler to the least of these, the animals, everything. There's so much wickedness. But they hear grace and truth, and it changes. Some of you and me sometimes feel like, what good could one sentence do? I mean, what is the point when I meet somebody? Their life is so bad, their pain is so intense, their confusion is so strong. What good is my word going to do? What good would one sentence do? That's how I feel sometimes. And I sort of excuse it because I feel the awkwardness on the inside and I start to be a little intimidated. And then I think, I mean, it's just a sentence. They'll be okay without it. Jonah shows us the opposite. That one sentence could change everything for those people. And that helps me reduce my reluctance. So I offer it to you because maybe one sentence is incredibly powerful for the people that I say it to. I would say to you, would you like to see God do something incredible? We're talking about come and see, you know. If you'd like to see God do something incredible, I wonder, would you just tell somebody one sentence? Would you just, because look at what a sentence did in Jonah. If you're feeling like a reluctant prophet, I get it. And yet, Jonah's example and who God is really shows us, have a mustard seed of faith and just say a sentence. You don't have to explain ancient Hebrew language or dive into the theological difficulties of what exactly does it mean that Christ took on flesh? Like, you know, how does the second person of the Trinity appear as a human being born of a virgin? Maybe you're not ready for all of that, and I get it. But Jonah didn't say all that stuff, right? Just a sentence. Just a sentence. What's the power of a sentence? Have just enough faith to speak one sentence of hope or love or truth. I would also challenge you to do this. You wrote down your blessings. Maybe now or later, maybe just see, could I summarize the message of Jesus in one sentence? Now, in one way, that could be really hard because you'd be like, well, he was, you know, born of a virgin and he lived a sinless life. And pretty soon it's like the longest sentence ever. Maybe it's just Jesus changes everything. Now, you could add to that depending on your personality or how you think about it. There's different ways. I'd be happy to help you. But I thought about it as, how could I summarize the gospel in one sentence? And I thought maybe I would tell somebody, no matter what you've done, there's hope. No matter how bad it is, new life is possible. We're going to end up talking about Jesus, right? But if I'm just walking up to someone at the gas station and they've got this sad look on their face, or, you know, I'm reading through Facebook and seeing people's stuff and somebody's vulnerable enough to have a bad day on social media. What if I said, no matter how bad you've acted, you've got an option, you know? How many one-sentence statements could we make that would say there's another way? You've got a choice. There's grace for you. There's help for you. No matter what you've done, you can start over. There's so many sentences we could make. Jonah wasn't this long, complicated theological sentence, right? Ours don't have to be either. What would you see God do if you listened and had one sentence ready to go? Just one sentence ready to go to say to people. I want to encourage you that one sentence is good enough because don't forget how Jonah was acting. Jonah heard what God wanted to do, and Jonah said, I'm getting on a boat and going the other direction. There's no way I'm participating in this. And then when he finally got dragged into it and said, okay, God, I'll do it. I'll go to Nineveh. He just, I think, you know, just kind of begrudgingly was like, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm walking through your city. I'm doing what I was told. And then you're responding, God seems thrilled, but frankly, I'm incredibly displeased and I'm angry about it. Like, that's the guy, the real human being, and it didn't matter. Now, between him and God, maybe it mattered. I can't speak to that part because I'm not God. Like, I think God and Jonah had like a different conversation. You could sort of meditate on chapter 4 and see some of that go on. That's part of it. But all I'm saying for us is the bar is pretty low. If you would just be okay, if you just said, I won't be incredibly displeased that people end up happy and try to do less wickedness, you're already like 100 years ahead of Jonah. You know? Like, the bar is low. This guy was angry. This guy was displeased. This guy didn't love his neighbors. 120,000 people are going to die. He doesn't care. I think I know all of you well enough to know that you would just at a basic level go, I'd probably save 120,000 people if I could just say one sentence. Right? I think you're decent people. If you could just say one sentence, no strings attached, you don't have to be friends with them, you don't have to work with them, you don't have to, you know, like have them over for dinner, just say a sentence, 120,000 people get saved, I think you'd do it. And you wouldn't complain about it and argue with God that he was so wrong to save those people. What's your problem, God? I knew you'd do this, God. I knew you'd do it. Like, you're better than that. So have your sentence ready. Find out what the power of a sentence is. All you need is a sentence. I'm going to get this over here. I didn't bring a golf club, so you're going to have to use your imagination a lot. This is just a wooden stick. But 13 years ago, next month, there was something called there's a golf tournament called the Masters, for those of you who don't know. And, you know, this is hardly theological. It's a golf tournament. People play golf in Georgia. They win a lot of money. They wear a green jacket. It's a big deal if you like golf. Almost 13 years ago, this left-handed guy named Bubba Watson. It's not even his name, but nobody knows what his name is. It's just Bubba Watson. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it's just Bubba. He wins the Masters. Interesting, just kind of funny fact aside. He wins the Masters. He gets a lot of money. He goes out and buys this antique car, which is orange. You know, it's like this fast muscle car with a loud engine and smells like gasoline. And he's like, I just wanted this orange car forever. So I'm pretty sure that was the year he bought it after he won the Masters. But the way that he won the Masters is what I want you to know. Because I told you, if you've got one sentence, you've got a shot. If you've got one sentence, you've got a shot. Because 120,000 people had their eternity changed because one guy just said, I'll make a halfway decent statement from a really bitter, nasty heart. And it still worked. So Bubba Watson is coming down to the finish. Thought about bringing a golf club and a golf ball, but I decided that goes badly. Like, I think these are kind of absorbent, but I've had a head injury this year, so I don't want to do that to anybody else. So Bubba Watson, well, he's left-handed, so he'd be like this, right? Yeah, I'm a right-handed golfer and a bad one. But thank you. Oh, look at this. Richard's a golfer. He told me to switch my hands. Got some golfers in this room. So Bubba Watson is in the Masters tournament. He's doing well, and it's getting near the end of the tournament. And he hits his golf ball, and it's tough to imagine in a room like this, but he hits his golf ball. This is Georgia. There's lots of pine trees like here. So he hits his golf ball, and it goes way off the part of the grass called the fairway, and it goes past the rough and it goes into the pine trees, which just like here have put down tons of pine needles, and his golf ball is sitting in the middle of like pine needles and roots and red clay. The only difference in Georgia and here would be sand versus red clay. So there's like all this stuff. This is not how you want to hit a golf ball. You know what I mean? Even if you're a guy that's getting paid millions and all this fancy stuff and everything else. But this guy, Bubba Watson, has so much swagger that later on he's talking about it. But what he does is he gets up there and his ball is, look at that. His ball, oh, I've got to switch my hands. His ball is on these pine needles, which is, again, like a really difficult way to shot, even if you're amazing like Bubba Watson.
But he goes back, and I'm not going to do it, but he goes back, and he swings through, and he hits it. And the golf ball stays low to get under the pine trees and all the branches, so the ball stays low, and then it hooks right like this and lands on the green like 10 feet from the cup. The guy had like trees in front of him and trees over here and pine needles and roots. Am I getting this right? And it, there goes the ball. And not only did he just get it out of the woods without hitting trees, which is what I do, and then I, you know, I'm ducking and saying, you know, all that stuff, you gotta get, might get hurt. But he gets through all of that stuff, and then somehow, I have no idea really how the, I mean, I kind of scientifically get it, but somehow he like made the ball turn in the middle of the air, but not too soon and not too late. The ball goes and lands right near that flag stick that you've seen on TV. He goes up there, acts like it's no big deal, puts it, he wins the Masters, and later people are talking to him about like, how'd you hit that shot, you know? And he goes, if I've got a swing, I've got a shot. Because his attitude was, if I've got a swing, I've got a shot. Who knows how it could have turned out? He has lost golf tournaments since then. So he's not a flawless, invincible golfer. He's lost since then. He's, I'm assuming, missed shots and whatever, and you know, lost and all that stuff. But he said, if I've got a swing, I've got a shot. And when you're living your life this week, I think you want to say, if I've got a sentence, this person's got a shot. If I've got one thing I can authentically, clearly say to somebody, there's a shot. There's a shot that they get a new life. There's a shot that they get hope. There's a shot they get out of their bad situation. And all you need is a sentence. It's the beginning of something. God's got to do a lot after that. But it starts with a sentence. If you've got a sentence, it's enough. One sentence from God is enough. I know a pastor that I used to work for in Connecticut. He had a UPS hat on his desk. You know, the brown UPS parcel delivery company or whatever, package delivery. And one day, you know, working together or whatever, I'm like, what's the UPS hat? Like, I mean, he's full-time job as a pastor, so I knew he wasn't like moonlighting for, you know, side hustling by like delivering packages or something. So I'm like, you know, I don't know how you get a UPS hat either. So I'm like, how'd you get the UPS hat? Somebody gave it to him because I guess he maybe was needing some encouragement or something. And so somebody gave him a UPS hat and they said, do you know what your job is? And he had all these thoughts in his head about all these things God wants me to do and what am I supposed to do, and I got this and I got that and da, you know, and all that stuff on his mind. And the person said, no. Look, you're just spiritual UPS. I'm giving you the hat because you're spiritual UPS. Your job is just to deliver the box of God's grace and truth. Your job is just to bring it. Like, you just put it on the porch, man. Other people have to buy it. Now, I don't know if every word of this is exactly what Andre said, but Andre was saying, you know, the person just told him, like, you're just the Jesus UPS. You just deliver the message. You didn't order it. You didn't build it. You didn't load it into a box. You didn't put it on a truck. You didn't decide what time it arrives. You didn't fight to get through traffic. You know, none of, like, all of that stuff is other stuff. That's somebody else. All you do is just put it up on the porch. You just bring it to the people, what they do with it, what happens next. That's a bunch of other stuff. And I was like, oh, that's good. No wonder he keeps a UPS hat on his desk. He just wants to be reminded, I just bring my sentence. I just bring my mustard seed. I just bring my one little act of obedience. And all I've got to do is, you know, admit like I'm a little better than Jonah, which Andre is, you know, way better actually than Jonah. And you're way better than Jonah. One last point. We'll sail out of here, to borrow a boat metaphor. We'll sail out of here. Jonah 4 shows God is patient but uncompromising. Jonah 4 shows that God is patient but uncompromising. Jonah's ungodly. Maybe that's too harsh. I don't know. He just sure seems different to me. You decide. He sure seems different than God to me. And yet Jonah's patient with him. It seems to me Jonah just does not want to care for people that God loves. I can't escape it. I hope I meet him and find out he was totally different. But he sure just doesn't seem to care for people. It seems to me when I read chapter 4, he just wants the world to be comfortable. He wants the world to go his way for his comfort. He wants to feel good in his world and in his moment. And that's the way he wants things to go. And when things don't go his way, he's incredibly displeased and angry and says, God, how dare you? I knew you would do this, God. You know, it's like, but that's not who God is, and it's not how it works. Jonah doesn't get his way, his comfort, his happiness, his delight. I bring this up as we go just for this reason. Would you be willing to work on your ungodliness with God? Because Jonah 4 includes God talking to Jonah and saying, let's talk about that. The scene shifts from Nineveh to just God and Jonah having a private conversation. And then one of the reasons I think the book wraps up is part of reducing our reluctance is just saying, yeah, probably need to work on myself a little bit. I obeyed, and it wasn't really so fantastic, right? Like, could have probably been a little more like Jesus in that situation. I've got my moments, you've got yours. Jonah still does what God asked him to do, and God still does incredible things, but it's worth saying, maybe Jonah, you could have been a little more compassionate, you know? Maybe could have celebrated just a little bit. Jonah sees God do incredible things, but he's still self-centered. I just started thinking this week, how do we sort of discover self-centeredness? How do we recognize self-centeredness? That's pretty challenging, honestly. But I thought, well, maybe a better question. I mean, you got to discover it. You got to see it. But when you do, the real question is, how can you be less self-centered? And this might be kind of interactive, but I at least would put up, I would at least suggest some things from Jonah here about being less self-centered. And I'll go through these quickly. Number one, pay attention to your anger and other feelings. They show you where your heart is. Especially if you have no idea, just pay attention. Jonah was angry. That could have clued him in, you know. And God brought it up because God is good and he's pretty smart. So he brings it up with Jonah, even though Jonah has no clue. But pay attention to anger and other feelings. Number two, answer hard questions. God asks Jonah these questions. Do you have good reason to be angry? Right? Know what your feelings are. Do you have good reason to be angry? My father-in-law, I called him to confirm this week. He has a saying. I wrote it down just to make sure I get it right. He says, you're entitled to your opinion, but you're not entitled to make up the facts. You're entitled to your opinion, but you're not entitled to make up the facts. Bill Davis is his name. You can write it down. You're entitled to your opinion, but you're not entitled to make up the facts. Bill Davis. I called him and I made sure. And I like it because Jonah is entitled to have his opinion, feel his feelings, all that. But he doesn't get to make up the facts. He's got to answer a tough question. Do you have a good reason to be angry? You're angry. Let's name it. Do you have a good reason to be angry? And there's this too. Here's another. That's one and two. Here's another way I think would help you with self-centeredness. This is a magazine called Voice of the Martyrs. We have more of them on the shelf around the corner back there. I just grabbed these three. Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry in a magazine that tells the story of persecuted Christians around the world. If you want to be less self-centered, you can just go to voiceofthemartyrs.com. You can read one of these. You can take it home with you. It's fine. But on the front page right here, let's see. Sri Lanka, radiant and unashamed. Here's one. Be inspired by today's persecuted Christians. Forgiving her husband's killers is a story in that magazine. Here's one. Unsilenced, tortured by the KGB, bearing witness behind bars. I think I'm a little less self-centered, just going, whoa. Wow. My character is helped if I take just a second and go, whoa, forgiving her husband's killers? Tortured by the KGB? Shh. Whew. One last one.
walk through somebody else's life. I'm drawing that out of Jonah. He goes into Nineveh. He walks through their life. The Bible says he walked through their city. It doesn't seem to have done him a whole lot of good, but when I walk through somebody else's life, if I'll have my eyes open and have like 3%, you know, self-awareness and compassion, I'll go, yeah, I didn't know your life was that hard. I didn't know that's what it was like for you. I might have to ask a question or two. I might have to shut my mouth, which is difficult, and just listen. But I might walk through somebody else's life and go, I didn't know Nineveh was like this. I didn't know that your Nineveh was like that. I didn't know that this wickedness was happening in your neighborhood. I didn't realize your neighbors are so evil. Or gosh, there's so much sadness. Or emptiness. You guys got lots of money, strong military, lots of beasts, you know? But you got to walk through Nineveh to see that stuff. You got to be in their midst long enough to go, I've walked in your shoes for a while. I get what it's like to be in your community. I see what's going on here. I understand it. I think it reduces self-centeredness. We can easily have gaps in our relationships because of politics or religious ideas or socioeconomic statistics or what generation we're part of, what decade we're in, what season of life we're in. There's all kinds of reasons to get divided. But what if we just said, I'll give a day to walk in somebody else's life, or I'll give an hour to walk in somebody else's life, find out why they believe that, why they experience that. What's your life look like? You might even just drive down streets, you know, that aren't your neighborhood, you know. I don't know. Just get in somebody else's world a little bit. As you do these things, I think you'll see your self-centeredness and your reluctance go down. You'll be less reluctant because you'll remember all the mercy of God toward you, and you'll know his mission hasn't changed, but his mercy and his grace toward me have been so incredible. And all I really have to do is have a sentence. I could just start a conversation with a reasonable sentence that's helpful and applicable. And if you walk through somebody's life for even a day, it'll probably help you come up with that sentence. Because you look around and go, I see what their deal is. I see the darkness in their world, and I could come up with a sentence that's halfway decent. I asked you at the beginning, what's the most powerful sentence you've ever heard? If I'm keeping a top five list, I might add, yet 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that'll be super strange, right? I mean, that's like not like going to make YouTube videos of like motivational speeches. Yet 40 days more. Nobody's getting motivated by that. But it could make my short list for great motivational statements. But here's what I leave you with as we go. Not what is the most powerful sentence you've ever heard. What's the most powerful sentence you've ever said? Let's pray. God, we humble ourselves in your presence. You have so much compassion, so much mightiness, so much power, so much love, so much goodness. Any one of us could think back on our own lives, especially our worst days, and find out that you have been an incredibly gracious, patient God. And we glorify you. I think about your interactions with Jonah, and I just want to praise you that you stayed calm. You didn't yell at him. You just asked him legitimately good and also hard questions. You are so righteous and yet compassionate and merciful. You are a very, very good God, worthy of all glory and honor and power. It's all yours, and you get all of it. This week, as we're around people, would you help us to remember that we're walking through their wickedness, walking through the community that they live in, and maybe they didn't even make it evil. I can't promise that some of those people have all, like, maybe it's not as simple as Nineveh, but we're going to walk through people's lives and I'm pretty sure see some wickedness and some evil and some distortion and some deception and some dysfunction. Would you give each one of us a sentence for those people? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.